Shall we pray? Dear Lord, by your word and by your spirit, guide us this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost every time I go on holiday, I buy a postcard and send it to someone back at home. I'm a bit old school in that way. My family will confirm this, the bit about the postcard. Probably a bit about being old school as well. And last month, the preaching rota was sent round while I was on holiday. I found this out by logging onto my emails while I was away, and I saw I was scheduled to give one of the last sermons in the postcard series here at Christchurch. So I decided to buy a card, especially for all of you. And in case you can't see it here, it's just come up on the screen. Can anyone recognize where this picture was taken? Or want to have a guess?
Scotland.
Scotland, good guess, but no. Northumberland, yes. Exactly where in Northumberland? Alnwick, close, no. This is a picture taken from Lindisfarne, Holy Island, and then back to the mainland. And it's as good as a picture I think it is. One photo can't possibly do justice to the beauty of the scenery around there. But the card offers a glimpse, anyway, of where I went on holiday, and the fact that I bought it to show you also tells you that I was thinking of you while I was away, as well as telling you that I'm a bit old school. In the age of social media and 24/7 connectivity, sending postcards is tantamount to announcing that you are of an older pre-digital generation. But apart from the age thing, we're basically doing three things when we send postcards. First, we're giving the recipients of our card a small glimpse of what we have been seeing on holiday. And we do this by buying a card with a photo of one of the places we've been to on it. Second, we're letting them know that we have been thinking of them while we're on holiday. Maybe by writing, "Wish you were here," or something like that. But even if we don't write anything like that, the mere fact that we have taken their address with us or remembered it while we're on holiday, and the fact that we bothered to find a card and a stamp and a postbox, this is all evidence that we were thinking of them. And third, we're telling our recipients things we're in a position to know about by virtue of being where we are, things that the recipients would not otherwise know, but we think they could do with knowing, even if this is only on the lines of "the weather here is beautiful." Whenever we send a postcard, we're communicating each of those three things at the same time. Well, in the passage we've just heard read, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, these same three things are being communicated to us by and through John, who wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. In the first place, more than half the passage is devoted to offering us a glimpse of John's dramatic visions, some of which we were singing through in the verses of that previous song, but none of which are completely adequate to do justice to the utterly remarkable character of the encounter he had. And as for the second thing, if we're wondering how this passage and the book of Revelation more generally demonstrates that someone has been thinking of us, let's look back at verse 3 of chapter 1, which reads, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." Or let's read into chapters 2 and 3 and notice the constant refrain of those words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In writing to seven churches, to what was considered to be a perfect number of churches, John was really addressing himself to all churches everywhere and to everyone who would ever read or hear these words of his. He was thinking of us, here and now, as much as he was thinking of them then and there. Or, more precisely, even if John himself wasn't thinking 2,000 years ahead into the future, God the Holy Spirit was thinking of us. By granting John his extraordinary visions, by inspiring him to write them down, by guiding the early church to recognize the character of Holy Scripture in Revelation and all the other books of the New Testament, by leading translators and scholars to faithfully preserve and interpret these texts, by calling bishops and teachers to faithfully pass on the words of eternal life. The Holy Spirit was thinking of us, whether we're conscious of his work or not, by bringing us into the family of his church, by simply getting us to church today, within earshot of the good news of God's grace. He was thinking of us. In reading or hearing our scripture passage today, all of us has been offered a glimpse of what John saw. And in hearing the voice of God in and with and under the words of John, all of us who have ears to hear can be assured that the Holy Spirit has been thinking of us. But it's really the third aspect of postcard writing that I want to invite us to spend most of our time thinking about this morning. Having mentioned the glimpse of what that we get of what the writer sees, and having mentioned the assurance we receive that the writer has been thinking of us, I want to turn to the things that are being communicated to us by the writer that he is in a position to know about by virtue of him being where he is, things that we would not otherwise know, things that we could do with knowing for our spiritual renewal. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, there are four such things communicated to us via the writer from Jesus Christ himself, which I intend to speak about one by one, and all of them can be found in the words of Jesus as recorded in verses 17 and 18 of the chapter. The first of four things communicated to us by Jesus Christ is this: do not be afraid. Now, at one level, we might expect anyone seeing the extraordinary things that John saw, that we sung about in the verses of that song, we might expect anyone to be afraid as a result of seeing those sights. But there's a little more to John's fear than just receiving a shock or seeing something that made him jump. When John saw Jesus, he fell down as though dead. There is a deep biblical logic to what's going on here. Do you know how the prophet Isaiah reacted to the vision of the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted in the temple? "Woe is me," he cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Or can you remember how Peter responded upon seeing the miraculous catch of fish taken by following the directions of Jesus? "Go away from me, Lord," he said, "for I am a sinful man." Do you know how Jesus responded to Peter? "Don't be afraid," he said. Do you know how the Lord replied to Isaiah? "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is the scriptural pattern. In the holy presence of God, people understand that they are sinful, and they fear for their lives as a result. We observe this pattern every time we confess our sins, saying, "Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people," we acknowledge and lament our many sins and the wickedness we have committed time after time by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty. Or whenever we say some such words as these, it is as if we too are falling down dead. Because before God, there is nowhere to hide and nothing we can say to excuse ourselves. And every time the words of assurance and comfort come to us, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him, have mercy on us, pardon and deliver us from all our sins, Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness and bring us to everlasting life. Or whenever we hear any such words as these, it is as if we are being told, do not be afraid. In Christ, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is the scriptural pattern and logic behind these words in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Do not be afraid. And I think I just can't find words adequate to communicate just how wonderful that is. I hope you can see this is a point that makes all the difference to our lives. And it's not just about the kind of prayers we pray here in church. It's about the entire orientation of our lives and the way we live them. If we were to dedicate ourselves to the idea that we aren't so bad really, and if we were to spend every effort to justify our behavior to ourselves and to others, first of all, it'll be exhausting. But mostly, the joy of knowing that we are forgiven cannot be ours, and we'll have no insight into the preciousness of the grace of God. It was grace that taught our heart to fear, the famous hymn reminds us. And grace our fears relieved. Do not be afraid is possibly the most remarkable greeting in Scripture. The second thing communicated to us by Jesus through John is this: I am the first and the last. Again, Jesus is claiming something utterly remarkable here. And I want to invite you to look back at our Bible reading to see it clearly. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1, just before the start of our reading today, it is the Lord God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then in verse 17, Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last. And then if you flip forward from the beginning of the book of Revelation to its very end, or near it, 1249, Chapter 21, verse 6, it's the Lord God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then over the page, chapter 22, verse 13, it's Jesus who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here, if we think about it, there's a clear statement of the shared identity of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus could not have said, I am the first and the last, if there ever had been a time when he did not exist, or if there ever would be a time when he would not exist. But in fact, he is the first and the last, together with the Holy Spirit and the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the origin and he is the goal of all history. On and before the day of creation, and long before we or any other human life was thought of, he was there. At the time of our birth, he was there. When we come to die, he will be there. In the new creation and at the end of the ages and beyond, he will be there. I know this sounds like a theological point about the Trinity, and I guess it is. But I hope you can see it's also a practical point, one that makes all the difference to our lives. If Jesus is the first and the last, then we can trust and rely on him. We can commit our lives wholly to him, in safety and in complete confidence. If we were to place our whole trust and confidence in any mere mortal person or created thing, even if we were to place our trust and confidence in our own selves, we are bound to be disappointed, because at some point, that person or thing will fail us, or we ourselves will fail. But Jesus Christ, the first and the last, he will never fail. The third of four things communicated by Christ to John and through him to us is, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. It's difficult to think of any message from Jesus Christ to his church that is more important than this. That he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Verse 18 teaches both of those great truths. But I think if we had to say where the emphasis falls here, I think we'd agree that the stress is on the second truth, that he was raised to life. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. By contrast, the church throughout history has often wanted to stress the first truth, that Jesus died on the cross to make atonement for sin, practically to the exclusion of the second truth, that Jesus Christ is the living one, a fact it hasn't always known what to do with. There is a risk in stressing that first truth to the detriment of the second, and the risk is of creating a lopsided view of Christianity, one in which the death of Jesus presents people with a get-out-of-jail-free card, which can be accepted and used without any material change to the way people live their lives. Christianity then becomes a forgiveness factory, and grace is turned into cheap grace. But Jesus says that he is the living one. This fact makes all the difference to the way his followers live their lives, because as the one who lives forever and ever, his life is united with ours, and ours with his. His life is not simply a memory to cherish, an inspiration to guide us, or an example to follow. Our lives are actually bound up in his ongoing life. If Christ had not been raised, as the Apostle Paul says, our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins. But Christ has indeed been raised, and we are united with him, and our lives are in the process of being renewed in his life. So to say that we're saved by Jesus is to tell only half the story. And the church has often been tempted to tell that half of the story and that half only. Very often, when it does so, the result is that its message looks like that of cheap grace, grace that makes no material change to the way people live their lives. And that kind of message can't really be taken seriously. But the full biblical picture is that we are saved not only by, but also in Jesus. The gospel doesn't just bring about an external change in our condition before God. It does that. But it also brings about the possibility of an internal change from a life of unbelief to one lived by faith. And this is possible only because Jesus is the living one, who died to effect that external change, but who now lives to effect internal change in believers, with whom he is united by the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness and renewal belong together. No one can really have Jesus as their Savior without also having them as their living Lord. It is true that whereas in this life forgiveness is full, free, and entire, by contrast, renewal remains hesitating, partial, and ongoing. Nevertheless, they are two sides of the one coin because of the cross on the one hand and the resurrection on the other. I was dead, says Jesus, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. This too is a point that makes all the difference in our lives. Having been forgiven, we have not been left alone to get on with life by ourselves as best as we know how. We are not alone. We are united with Christ, who lives in us, and we in him. The final thing communicated to us by Jesus through John is there at the end of verse 18 and up on the screen. I hold the keys of death and Hades. This follows on from the previous statement about Jesus being the one who died and now lives. By his death and resurrection, he has conquered the forces of death and so has power to open the gates of death so that those who are shut within may enter the eternal kingdom of God. By holding the keys of death and Hades, Jesus has opened up fresh possibilities for humanity, all the possibilities associated with new life in him. Now, the Bible scholars among us may be reminded of this by that different but related saying of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 19, in which the keys of the kingdom are passed on by Jesus to the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in Matthew. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If we take this saying and put it alongside the one we have in front of us from Revelation 1, verse 18, where we get to is something like this. In giving to the church the keys of the kingdom, Jesus effectively authorized the apostles as his representatives to declare to the people the message of God's promise of salvation, fulfilled in him as the crucified and risen one, and received on the basis of repentance and faith. In passing on these keys, Jesus did not do more than this. In particular, he did not authorize the church to play God in people's lives. We know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus has not passed these keys on in any such way as to actually relinquish his hold over the keys of death and Hades. He continues to hold on to them. What difference does this make to our lives? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ holds the keys to death and Hades liberates us from the tyranny of all those who would play God with the lives of people. And it is a tyranny. I regret to say that in my lifetime I've heard a number of sermons in which preachers have speculated concerning the eternal destiny of individuals that they have specifically named. And over and above speculating, I've heard them effectively consign these named persons to destruction. In so doing, they have arrogated to themselves a right of judgment that belongs to God alone. How dare they do that? How dare they risk reducing their hearers to a dangerous state of spiritual despair? But we may take note of this. Jesus Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. Knowing this, we can safely ignore any speaker who dares to play God with people's lives. And I'm sorry to say that in my lifetime I've read a number of books in which authors have speculated that perhaps there is no such thing as judgment and no such place as hell. And over and above speculating, I've read their assurances that the love of God will ensure that hell remains unpopulated. In so doing, they have arrogated to themselves a right of judgment that belongs to God alone. How dare they do that? How dare they risk encouraging their readers to spiritual presumption, which is just as dangerous a state as spiritual despair? We may take note of this. Jesus Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. And we may safely ignore any author who presumes to play God with people's lives. Let God be true and every man a liar. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and the Lord knows those who are his. And through the words of this passage, the Lord has given us a glimpse of his glory. He has let us know that he is thinking of us, and he has told us what we need to know for our spiritual renewal. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the dying and the living one, who holds the keys to death and Hades. Shall we pray together? Father God, cause us to grow in knowledge of you in such a way that our love for you may increase, and that we have the resources to love and serve others. And when we fail, forgive and restore us by the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.